Amen. Please be seated. Father, your word is like a fire and like a hammer that shatters the rock. And so we pray that by your word you would purify us, sanctify us, that you would shatter our hard hearts. You would instruct us that we might be formed more into the image of your Son. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Isaiah 52 is where we will be this morning, the end of Isaiah 52. We started a series last week simply called The Suffering Servant, and we're going to be working through this poetic prophecy of the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus that we read in Isaiah 53. As I said last week, Isaiah 53 actually kind of starts in Isaiah 52. We're going to do it one stanza at a time, about three verses at a time. It's certainly an appropriate passage for us to meditate on in the weeks leading up to Easter. All the more remarkable because it's written some 700 years before the suffering and death of Christ, and yet captures in such gripping detail the suffering that he would endure. The first stanza, which is Isaiah 52, 13 to 15, our text for today, introduces several of the main themes that are going to compose the rest of this song. Call these the servant songs. This is the song of the suffering servant. Though I suppose there's actually no evidence that this was actually sung. It's come to be known as the song of the suffering servant, this poem. We get a glimpse here in these opening verses of who the servant is, what he's going to do, and how he's going to do it. And then the rest of the song unpacks what's introduced here in more detail. And it needs unpacking because it's so contrary to what we would expect, certainly contrary to what the readers at the time would have expected. You think back to last week, we talked about the context of this poem. In the context, the prophet has just announced good news to his people. God has redeemed them. He's accomplished salvation for them, this long-promised salvation, not just salvation, rescue from captivity in Babylon, but rescue from the captivity of sin. He's accomplished it through the working of his mighty, outstretched arm, his great power. And Isaiah 53 is an explanation of how exactly God has accomplished this salvation. What we find is that the promise of how God is going to accomplish this is actually a paradox. It's something that appears to defy human reason and expectation. And the first three verses of this poem introduce this paradoxical promise about God's servant, which is then going to be fleshed out in the rest of the poem. The paradoxical promise we read here is this: God's servant will accomplish God's mission, but he will do so through shocking suffering. God's servant will accomplish God's mission, but he will do so through shocking suffering. So unpack that in two points this morning. First, the promise: God's servant will succeed in his mission. And second, the paradox: he will succeed in his mission, but he will do so through suffering. First then, the promise. God's servant will succeed in his mission. Begin in chapter 52, verse 13. The poem, the song, begins with this exclamation: behold. It's not just a way of transitioning to a new section of the book, though it does do that. It's also a solemn call to the reader. Watch. Pay attention. Look carefully. And it's often used in the book of Isaiah to introduce a statement about God's coming salvation. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom I delight, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So this exclamation, behold, is often followed by a declaration of good news. And it's the same here. It's followed both by the good news of Isaiah 53 as a whole, and by the good news of this first verse in particular, because the first thing we learn about this good news is that it is certain to be accomplished. Verse 13, behold, my servant shall, in many translations here, including ours in the ESV, has act wisely. But you will probably have a footnote in your Bible, especially if you have the ESV, you'll have a footnote that says there's an alternate translation, which would be something like, behold, my servant shall prosper. And I think that's probably the better translation here. Well, it's no doubt true that Jesus is the wisest man to have ever walked the earth. He himself is the very wisdom of God. This is not so much a statement about the wisdom possessed by the servant. It's a statement about the servant's accomplishment of the mission that he would be sent for. I think that fits the context better because the whole poem is about what he is going to accomplish in his work. It's not going to be about his wisdom. God says, my servant shall prosper, or maybe better, he shall succeed. One translation has, he shall achieve success. I think that's the right idea. Like God's word will not return void, but will accomplish the purpose for which it is sent, so Jesus, the word become flesh, will not fail, but will succeed in the purpose for which he was sent by the Father. God has guaranteed the success of this mission. And part of the reason we can be confident in the success of the servant's mission is because of what we learn here as well about the servant's identity. If we look at the second half of verse 13, he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Now these descriptions, these adjectives are used in Isaiah both negatively and positively. Negatively, these words, high, lifted up, exalted, describe the arrogant, those who lift themselves up, the proud, the haughty, those who oppose themselves to God. Positively, they are terms used to describe only God himself. So, for example, when Isaiah has his vision of the Lord in chapter 6, he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Most strikingly, maybe, is Isaiah 2. God speaks about the judgment that's going to be executed on the proud, those who exalt themselves against him. And he says, the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And this is a consistent theme in Isaiah. The foolishness of human pride and idolatry and the exclusive exaltation and glory of God. Many times in Isaiah, God says things like, I am the Lord and there is no other. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. If you were to read Isaiah 44 and 45 and just mark the number of times you read something like that, God saying, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no one else who is high and lifted up and exalted. Now that's important because what we read here in verse 13 is God saying, so it begins with God speaking, "Behold, my servant." It's God speaking. He says, "Behold, my servant shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted." So just as the Lord himself is high and lifted up and exalted, so too the servant will be. But wouldn't this contradict the idea that the Lord alone would be exalted? And yet, it's God himself who's saying it. And the servant's status as the one who is high and lifted up and exalted is not regarded as him usurping God's glory, as it is in other places in Isaiah, where it is clear that God is going to bring low the pride of men and exalt himself. Here, this is the servant not usurping glory that belongs to God. Rather, it seems that the servant actually shares God's glory. The glory that God said he gives to no other. So either God has changed his mind about sharing his glory, or the servant actually shares God's glory and God's identity by nature. It's a mysterious tension here in Isaiah that only gets resolved with the coming of Christ. And as we read earlier in Philippians 2, Christ was in the form of God. That is, he's by very nature God. And therefore, it is not at all inappropriate for him to be counted equal with God. And so Jesus can pray in John 17, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." It would be a blasphemous statement if he was not God himself. And even here in Isaiah 52, 13, hundreds of years before the time of Jesus, we have seeds of this promised one who is coming not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that this coming servant is none other than God himself. Now, if we stopped at verse 13, it would be a very short sermon to begin with. But we'd certainly have reason to be encouraged. The opening of this song strikes much the same note as the verses that precede it. The Lord himself coming to save and comfort his people in power and great glory. My servant will succeed. He will be high and lifted up and exalted. This is exactly what the people of Israel are imagining when they imagine this new exodus that God has promised. Yes, God is going to come in power, just like he did in days of old, and save us. But now we begin to see how this exalted servant will succeed in his mission and fulfill this prophetic promise. But it's in an altogether different way than what anyone would have expected. So we move from the promise of God's servant to the paradox of God's servant in verses 14 and 15. God's servant will succeed in his mission, but he will do so through suffering. There's a significant change of direction from verse 13 to verse 14, and even though we know where the story is going, we know that it finds fulfillment in the cross of Jesus, we know that the servant is going to suffer. And so knowing that, we can kind of lean into the turn, so to speak. And yet in the passage, in the text, the change is so abrupt that it's still enough to give you whiplash. My servant, God says, shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. And then seemingly out of nowhere, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. We try to imagine the way this would have landed on the first readers or anyone who would have read it before the death and resurrection of Jesus. There have been hints in Isaiah about this servant suffering in some capacity, but nothing quite so clear and categorical as this. On the contrary, most of what we read about what God will accomplish through his servant, and indeed what it seems that God's people would expect themselves, are the glorious displays of divine power that characterize the Exodus from Egypt. They're looking for the arm of the Lord to rise up and split the sea once more. It's true that God is indeed going to bear his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God through the work of this servant. It's true that the exalted one is indeed coming with might to redeem his people. And yet the form that it takes is not at all what is anticipated. In fact, it is so different it could not have even been imagined. To the world and to our own eyes, it will appear to be weakness, not power. It will appear to be foolishness, not wisdom. And yet, paradoxically, God says that this message of the suffering servant, the message of Christ crucified, is indeed the power and wisdom of God for salvation. But the idea that the servant of the Lord, God's Messiah, would accomplish victory through suffering would have been a shocking revelation. It was so shocking that some early Jewish translations and commentaries on the biblical text labored to reframe what was written in such a way that it would save the scripture from embarrassment, the disgrace of saying that the Lord's servant would suffer so shamefully. And so many expected that the Messiah was to be what was written in verse 13, but not necessarily verse 14. You might remember in the Gospels, right after the disciples confess that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, Jesus immediately began to teach them that it was necessary, in part because of prophecies like this in Isaiah 53, that it was necessary that the Christ must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And when he began to teach this, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus, you really mustn't say things like that. We all know that's not what's going to happen with the Messiah. But Jesus, of course, knew exactly what he was saying. And Peter, it seems, had imbibed too much human commentary on what the servant of the Lord would be and do, and not enough of what the Bible said the servant of the Lord would be and do. He was, Jesus said, setting his mind on the things of man and not the things of God. But the scripture is clear. The Messiah would come not to subjugate, but to suffer. He would come not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He would come, paradoxically, to destroy death by death. And that's what we find introduced here in this abrupt change in verses 14 and 15. God tells us how his exalted servant will succeed in accomplishing his mission. It will be through suffering. The basic flow of these verses, 14 and 15, can be summarized in three parts: just as, so too, and thus. Just as, so too, and thus. And there's some tricky parts to translate here. I think I have a slide prepared to go up. Thank you. Some tricky bits to translate. I actually think the New American Standard Bible, the NASB, does the best job of giving the sense of the Hebrew structure. I think it clarifies it a little bit more. So the NASB, you'll see, reads, "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. I think that gives the best sense of what's going on here in these verses. It starts with a comparison, just as it applies that comparison to the servant, so also, and then it produces a result, and thus. So I'll be using that structure to shape how we look at these verses. And I think we can just leave the slide up for a bit as we go through it. So first, the beginning of verse 14, the just as section. Verse 14 begins with the first half of this comparison. Just as many were astonished at you. Now, instead of you, some translations have him here, which is an interpretive decision. They still say, just as many were astonished at him, because it's more consistent with what follows. But the Hebrew word here is you. And so the key question that we have to ask here is, who is you? It's possible that God briefly addresses the servant directly here, which is how our translation and some others take it, and why some then replace you with him. Take it as sort of a fluid movement between speaking in the second person and speaking at the third person, which in fairness is not unheard of in Hebrew poetry. But I think a more likely explanation, given the context, is that in the first line of verse 14 here, God is actually addressing not his servant, but his people. This is why the New American Standard Bible suggests the translation, just as many were astonished at you, my people. And note, if you have the New American Standard, if you can see it on the screen, when the NASB has something in italics, it means it's not in the original text, but it's been added for clarity. And I think they got this right. I think it makes the most sense of these verses in their context. God begins the comparison saying, many were astonished at you, my people. And the Hebrew word translated here as astonished is often used in a more specifically negative way. Maybe better something like appalled or horrified. And that fits the context well, especially if you refers to God's people. It's used a number of places in the Old Testament to describe how the nations, the onlookers, would be appalled at the judgment poured out by God on Israel for their idolatry and disobedience. And so God says in Jeremiah, my people have forgotten me, they make offerings to false gods, and therefore he will bring judgment on them, so that their land will be a horror, and everyone who passes by it is horrified, astonished. It's also used to describe people's reaction when they see the ruins of the temple at the time of the exile. They will be astonished, appalled. And they will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God. And so this would lead me to read this in terms of the curses of the covenant, the judgment that God warned Israel would come to them if they were unfaithful to him. Those who saw the people of Israel being punished in the exile were appalled, horrified, awestruck at the judgment of God poured out on his people as a result of their covenant disobedience. And now God says, just as many were astonished, appalled, horrified at you, at the judgment that you incurred, so too the servant's appearance was marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. It's the second part of this, just as, so too, and thus structure in these verses. Just as the onlookers were horrified at Israel's suffering, so onlookers will be horrified by the servant's suffering. Just as the nations were astonished at the utter desolation of Solomon's temple, so onlookers will be appalled at the violent destruction of the true temple, the true place of God's presence, Jesus, the servant of the Lord, who described his own death in terms of tearing down the temple. But crucially, this is not just generic or random misfortune or suffering. And it's not just suffering that's incidental to living in a fallen world that's being described here. This week, our middle child, Nathan, was sick, and our oldest, Grant, came into our room, and he hates when somebody in the family is sick. And he sat on the bed, and he said so genuinely, just kind of sighed, and he said, "I wish Adam and Eve had never sinned." And of course, what he meant was, I know that sickness is a result of the fall, and that if they hadn't sinned, we wouldn't get sick. And he's right. But because we live in a fallen world corrupted by sin, we have sickness and sorrow and pain and death. But that's not the kind of suffering that's in view here. With this language that echoes with the connotations of these covenant curses, we can say this is not generic collateral suffering. It's not just catching the shrapnel of living in a corrupted world. The suffering that's being described here is judicial suffering. It is judgment. If God is indeed comparing the astonishment at the servant's suffering with the astonishment at Israel's suffering, then the context is one of judgment for sin. Israel suffered exile not because it was the victim of a series of unfortunate events, but because it was under the righteous judgment of God for sin. And now God says that the servant's suffering will be of the same character, suffering under judgment for sin, just as so too. And that only amplifies the paradox of the story of God's servant, because it was already paradoxical to say that the exalted one who would succeed in his mission would do so by suffering. It's another thing to say that his suffering will be as a punishment for sin. Such a claim serves to heighten the tension, the perplexity that comes with this prophecy. God's servant, the high, lifted up, exalted one, the powerful arm of the Lord, suffering in weakness. And not just suffering, but suffering under judgment for sin. How could this be? And it's not until the climactic center of the poem that we understand the relationship between sin and the suffering and judgment undergone by the servant. That unlike Israel, it was not his own sin for which the servant was suffering, but the sins of others. We'll come to that in greater detail, Lord willing, in a few weeks' time, but for now it's merely hinted at. This tension is introduced. In describing the servant's suffering, verse 14 uses intense, visceral language, saying that his appearance was marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. The servant's suffering will be so severe that it will leave him almost unrecognizably human. And we know from the gospel accounts that Jesus underwent perhaps the cruelest, most brutal forms of torture and execution ever devised by man. It's with the most pregnant brevity that the Gospel of Matthew says only that Pontius Pilate, having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. In the course of 8 words, passes over this suffering. And in that phrase, you have the fulfillment of what we read here in Isaiah 52:14. Before he was crucified, Jesus received a scourging. And I will spare you the terrible details. Only repeat what the footnote in the ESV says here, describes scourging as a Roman judicial penalty consisting of a severe beating with a multi-lashed whip containing embedded pieces of bone and metal, and the reality is far worse than anything that we could describe in words. This, of course, is in addition to the beatings he received at the hands of the Jewish authorities beforehand, and yet more from the mocking Roman soldiers afterwards, not to mention his subsequent crucifixion, a form of execution that was so incredibly cruel because it sought to extend the torturous process of dying as long as humanly possible. The one who took on the form of a servant, who himself was the servant of the Lord, who was born in the likeness of men, had that form and likeness marred beyond the appearance of humanity. The one who took on humanity had that humanity so tortured that it seemed positively inhuman. The one who was high and lifted up and exalted came to be brought low, humiliated, and suffer. How does that fit? Because we just read that God said, "My servant will prosper, he will succeed." And this doesn't seem like success, it seems like failure. Defeat. It certainly doesn't seem like the working of God's powerful outstretched arm to save his people. And so as he was dying on the cross, Jesus is mocked by his opponents, for it seems like he's been defeated. "He saved others," they shouted, "but he cannot save himself." Then the paradox of God's servant reaches its apex at the beginning of verse 15, because not only will the exalted servant suffer, not only will he suffer as a judgment for sin, even more stunning is the fact that not in spite of this suffering will he accomplish his mission, but actually because of this suffering he will do so. The third part, just as, so too, and thus. Verse 14, "Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." Verse 15, "so," or "thus," or "in this way, shall he sprinkle many nations." The mission that the servant will accomplish and will paradoxically accomplish through suffering and death is sprinkling many nations or many peoples. And on first glance, that might not mean much to us, but this word sprinkle is an important word in the Old Testament, especially when it comes to Israel's worship. It almost always refers to the sprinkling of the blood of a sacrifice to make atonement, or the sprinkling of water to purify something, or the sprinkling of oil to sanctify and set something apart for consecrated use. It is the word that notably describes what the high priest is supposed to do on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where he would take the blood of the atoning sacrifice and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, to make atonement for Israel's sins. And so here the Lord speaks of his servant's work as that of a high priest, one who would apply the blood shed to make atonement for sin. And to do so, not just for a select few, but for many people, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Recalling that the servant's mission is not only to redeem Israel, but also to be a light to the nations, that God's salvation might reach to the ends of the earth. And again, here we have a paradox, because the blood with which the servant sprinkles the nations to make atonement for their sin is his own blood, the blood of his suffering. The New Testament picks up on this theme. We're described as those who have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. We read earlier in the book of Hebrews, we're encouraged to draw near to God through faith in Christ because we have had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. This is, in fact, the only way that we can draw near to God. No one can come to God but through Jesus, having personally trusted him for salvation and eternal life. And so having been, spiritually speaking, sprinkled with his blood, having what he accomplished in his death and resurrection applied to your account by faith, And friends, if you do not know if your sins are forgiven, or if you know that they're not, but you long to know that they can be, then the message of Isaiah 53 for you is yes, your sins may be forgiven. You may be cleansed from unrighteousness through the death of the Lord Jesus, God's servant and God's son in your place. And if you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose again, you will be saved. The opening stanza of this servant song tells us that the servant's mission is to redeem, to save, to lead people out of captivity to sin and into God's salvation, and that he will succeed in this mission. God himself will come in the humble, lowly form of a man, a servant, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And in this way, he will reveal the power and wisdom of God for salvation. As we close, I want to reflect briefly on a few implications of what we learn here in the opening stanza of this song. First, maybe most basically, we learn that God will succeed. He will accomplish his purpose. Everything that God has been promising for chapter after chapter in Isaiah about the deliverance that he's going to bring about, this new exodus through a new servant who will create a new sin-forgiven covenant people, all of it will come to pass. I'm going to send my servant, God says, and my servant will succeed. No one and nothing can thwart my purpose. God is not one who has plans but lacks the power to carry them out. He speaks, and then he acts. He promises, and then he fulfills. He does not change, and therefore he can be relied upon to do exactly what he has promised. And so certain is the promise that God's servant will succeed in accomplishing the work for which he was sent, that Isaiah can write this prophecy about the future in the past tense as if it's history. Did you notice how verse 13 begins with the future tense? My servant shall. And then verse 14, it's past tense. His appearance was. And then back again to the future tense in verse 15. So shall. And that's no slip of the pen by Isaiah. He didn't forget which tense he was writing in. That's what I do. Isaiah does not forget this. He's writing about something that is yet in the future, but is so certain to be fulfilled, exactly as God has planned, that he can write it as if it's already happened, as if he's recording history, not prophecy. And if we fast forward 700 years to the time of Jesus, we see Isaiah's prophecy playing out exactly according to script. God's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, did indeed succeed in what he came to do, and by his blood he purchased people from every nation, redeemed them for God. And if that's the case, then we can be confident that God will accomplish all his purposes for us. Us as his people, as a church, and us as individuals, his children. If we want a guarantee of God's faithfulness and the power to do what he promises, we have it in the suffering of his son. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? All the promises of God are proven to be trustworthy and true because of Christ. And what's more, we can trust that Christ will complete his redeeming work both in us, he will carry it on to completion, and in the world. And he will come again to save those who are eagerly waiting for him, and make all things new for his own glory. And when Paul says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, it's not just an aspiration, it's a guarantee. Regardless of what it appears like, Jesus shall reign and every knee shall bow. God will succeed. Second, it's important that we keep in mind that while God will always succeed in accomplishing his plans, he does not do so according to our preconceived assumptions. The Bible is full of examples of God faithfully carrying out what he's promised to do, and the vast majority of the time, he does so in ways that totally upend human wisdom and totally exclude human boasting. He does so in ways that don't fit with our own assumptions about how things ought to be done, how we would do them if we were God. He does it in ways that don't fit with our own timelines, when we would do it if we were God. He does so in ways that ensure that he will not share his glory with another, in ways that it will be clear that there is no God besides him, a righteous God and a Savior. And this is a crucial truth for us to grasp because so much of our consternation about things that happen in our lives can be traced back to not trusting that God is good and wise and makes better plans and decisions than we do. Quiz yourself. Something happens in your life. Is your first assumption to say, God knows better than me? Or is it to say, if God knew what he was doing, he wouldn't have done this. Think about it. On the night that he was betrayed, none of the disciples, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, thought that the idea of the Lord suffering and dying was a good thing. Of course, Jesus had been telling them this for quite a long time. We're going to Jerusalem. They're going to reject me, they're going to kill me, and then I'm going to rise from the dead. The disciples are notably thick, and they don't get it. They don't want him to suffer and die. And yet after he was raised, their lives and their preaching were indelibly marked by the glory of the cross. They didn't think, well, Jesus had this suffering and dying thing at the end, and that was unfortunate, but thankfully he came back, and now we can celebrate. They saw it as being at the very center of what Jesus had done. This instrument of suffering and death had given them life. And so well had Jesus told Peter in the upper room, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand. And Jesus might just as easily have made the statement to those who read Isaiah 53 with astonishment and disbelief. What I am doing, you do not understand now. But afterward, you will understand. If this is true of the work God accomplished for the salvation of those who believe, it will be true of the work that he continues to accomplish and will bring to completion in those who have believed. He will do it, but he will do it in his way, in his own time, so that he gets the glory. And by the way, when he does so, when he does it in his way and his time so that he gets the glory, it's actually our greatest good and joy, regardless of what we would have thought at the time. And then third and finally, we're reminded here that God does not stand aloof from our distress. He doesn't send someone else to do his work for him. The servant of the Lord is not some random guy that God drafted into his service in order to do what he was unwilling to do. He didn't pay somebody to be his proxy. He didn't send someone to be a substitute for him. He himself came to be a substitute for us. The servant of the Lord is God himself giving himself, undergoing the condemning curse of his own law on behalf and in the place of lawbreakers like us. The Most High, the exalted one who inhabits eternity became low, humble, mortal, that he might suffer and die for us. And Christian, if that is what God has done to make you his own, how much more will he give himself to you, draw near to you, care for you now that you have been made his own? Who else could be so worthy of all of our trust and love and devotion? If he did not forsake us when we were dead in our sins and stood guilty as his enemies, how much less will he do so now that we have become a people for his own possession by his grace? God did not abandon us in our sin, and even less will he abandon us now in our salvation. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the glorious truth of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you came in humility, that you did not come to be served, but to serve and to give yourself a ransom for many. Lord, we pray that we would take comfort from these words, that we would worship you for what they reveal to be true about you, your glory, your grace, and that we would take comfort from the truth that you will succeed in all your purposes, that you alone are wise and know what is best, and that the way that you plan and execute things will always be for your greatest glory and our greatest good. Give us faith to believe it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please stand.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. Great High Priest, whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hand, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
Amen. Now go with these words from Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 9. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is our Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Amen.